thank you for that gift. We thank you for the living word, Jesus Christ, which this all points to. And we thank you so much that we can be in relationship with you through his work and through his ministry now in heaven. We thank you for this time. We ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that it might illuminate your word to us and that we might apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we are going to start on book four. The cursory review, as we get into this again, as we study the Psalms, we have to, most importantly, it deals with all the covenants, and we reviewed them last week, but most importantly, through the Psalms, as it's a lot of the books are Davidic, is the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with King David. And just to review that, and that is the base notes all throughout the Psalms. That's what's kind of behind this flow of the Psalms and everything else, is this Davidic covenant. One, God promises to build a house for David. And that's not a physical house, it's his lineage. David's lineage, his sons, will be a perpetual dynasty. And they are to rule Israel, God's people, forever. The second part of the covenant is that David, through his son, will build a house for the Lord, and that is, in a sense, a physical house, a permanent dwelling place on Mount Zion. And in the Psalms, especially, it points out that the Lord's throne is eventually and essentially merged with David's throne. It's a double dwelling place. The king is to rule from heaven and on earth. And it's really another background note to the Psalms is it's restoring order through righteousness to defeat the chaos that was introduced into the world through sin. So this king that's going to rule is going to rule in righteousness. This Messiah is going to rule in righteousness, and it will restore order, the chaos that's introduced into the world from sin. Sin brings misery, sin brings chaos. And that's really the base notes of the Psalms. And then we also have the cardinal rule, as the author of the flow of the Psalms points out, O. Palmer Robertson, as it is for the king, so it is for the people. When the king is righteous, the people are made righteous. When the king falls, when the king sins, the people sin. And the people are punished just as the king is punished. The book one, just that was the book of confrontation. The king, the king was confronting the chaos that was always trying to oppress him. Book two was the book of communication. The writer was communicating to the nations that our God is great. We worship him here in Jerusalem, in his dwelling place. And when we worship him, we're blessed by that. So why don't you join us? You know there's a God. We're worshiping him here in Jerusalem, in Israel. And if you would join us, you'll be blessed too. The book of communication. Book three was the book of devastation. That's where it really kind of marched through the fall of the house of David. The fall of the northern kingdom of Israel as they fell into apostasy and were defeated by the Babylonians, by foreign powers. By the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom was cast into exile as they fell into apostasy and really fell into adultery, spiritual adultery, in that they were looking for foreign alliances to protect them from the oppressing power of the Babylonians. And they weren't relying on God to be their deliverer. And over and over and over again, the prophets to the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom are warning the people, you need to repent and turn back to God and worship him and look to him as your ultimate deliverer. And that didn't happen. And the decline and the fall of the house of David, and that really comes to a culmination in book in Psalm 89, where we see there's a rehearsal of God. You promised that David's house would rule forever. Yet the king is sinful. We know that. And what's? Wait a minute. We're being oppressed here. We're being defeated, in a sense, by the Babylonians. And David's crown eventually is cast into the dust, the cursed dust. David's house loses his crown. And there's a big question mark, like, what's going on? Now, the prophets, especially Isaiah, promised that they would be cast into exile, but 70 years later, they would be delivered from exile. So there's that promise, but it's still, God, what's going on here? You promised an eternal crown, and we're under duress here, and eventually his crown is cast into the dust. And that's where we are. The children of Israel are cast into exile. And now we turn to the book 4, which is the book of maturation, where the children of Israel undergo the stress of exile. In a sense, they're cast into the wilderness of Babylon. God's seminary is always the wilderness. Where else do you have to turn? And they're released from exile. King Cyrus releases them from exile and allows them to go back to Israel and Jerusalem. They trickle back, but under the leadership of people like Ezra and Nehemiah, they go back and begin to rebuild the temple. And book 90 is the book of Psalm 90 is the start of book 4. It's the shortest book in the numbers of Psalms in the Psalms, and it's the book of maturation. So as God promised, after 70 years in exile, Judah, Israel, is rescued by God through King Cyrus of Persia, and they begin to trickle back to the land and to Jerusalem. Now, just as a one note, this is the only book of the five books of the Psalms that does not repeat or amplify the commitment of the Lord to maintain David and his dynasty. It really doesn't talk about that very much. It's more of a focus on God himself, not David and his house, in this particular book. And we'll get into that much more deeply. But that's one note to self, is it really doesn't talk a whole lot. That base note is not very prominent in book 4. So as the children of Israel, as the nation of Israel, starts to go back to the land there without what? A king. They don't have a king. They're without a temple. So there's no priests. There's no priestly system of sacrifice. There's no temple and there's no king. They're going back as God promised them, but that's what they're missing. And there's a maturation process that is rehearsed now in book 4. The realization that the Davidic covenant promises that regards God's permanent dwelling place and David's perpetual dynasty must not focus on David or his line, because they're sinful men. They're chaotic. Instead, it must focus on God himself, because God is the ultimate deliverer, and God is righteous. And that maturation process is also one of the big focus points of book 4, is that David's dynasty will only be realized through a perfect union with God's rule, that God himself would be Messiah and would restore his people. He would then rule them eternally. And that's book 5, the consummation, where God is the king and is ruling his people eternally. That's book 5, the book of consummation and eternal praise to God. So in exile, the people of God are devastated. The crown of David has been dashed into the dust. And they're in exile for 70 years, which is almost two generations. Two generations would be, in a sense, 80 years. right? Okay. So the children of Israel have no king, no temple, but they've been pruned. They're maturing through this forced growth of the exile, of the casting into the wilderness, so to speak. So, the beginning of book 4 is Psalm 90. Put your thinking cap on. The children of Israel don't have a temple, they don't have a king. Who previously in Israel's history led them out of a sort of exile when they were kingless? Moses. Look at book 90. In this organizing of the books of the Psalms we talked about, it's kind of like flower arranging, where each flower points at a certain theme and magnifies and accentuates the other themes. And as this scribe or scribes who organized the Psalms picks the psalm written by Moses to introduce book 4, this book of maturation, because Israel's without a king and they're without a temple. And he picks the leader of Israel in that time frame where they came out of the wilderness and had, in a sense, the same historical background, the near-term historical background. Okay? So Psalm 90 is written by Moses. Now, this organizer picks this book. Let's talk about when this psalm was written. We don't know exactly, and I'll point to one of my background commentators that I'm reading along with O. Palmer Robertson is James Boyce. In his commentary on Psalm 90, he points out that probably, in his judgment, there's no way to know for sure, when Moses writes the psalm that becomes Psalm 90, it was probably in the historical setting of Numbers 20. What happened in Numbers 20 without turning to it? Miriam has died recently, Moses' sister. Aaron has died, his brother, the priest. Okay, so there he's without the priest, okay? And Moses has just struck the rock, instead of speaking to it, to have the water flow out. So he's in big trouble with the Lord. He has not obeyed the Lord. So he's lost his two main support systems, Miriam and Aaron, and his relationship with God is not in jeopardy, but it's troubled, because he now knows that he's not going to be able to lead the people into the promised land. And the only people left, as they're getting ready to enter the promised land, had been Moses, Miriam, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua. And now just Moses is left with Caleb and Joshua, and Moses is not going to be able to enter the promised land. And so Moses writes this psalm, and the theme of Psalm 90, as we're going to examine here in a moment, is that man is frail and sinful, and his only hope is in an eternal God. So, Book 90 is authored by Moses. Israel was led by Moses in the wilderness, right? But who actually led them? The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of light, the Shekinah glory, by night, right? It was God that was leading them. Moses was his mediator, but it was God that was leading him and the people in the wilderness. And God even tabernacled with them. He lived in the midst of his people. You see a little bit of the theme? God's dwelling place was with his people. Doesn't point to that directly, because Moses didn't really have the picture of David, but it's God dwelling with his people and leading his people. So let's look at the opening words of Moses in Psalm 90. Lord, and it's capital L, small O-R-D. That's Lord as Adonai, or teacher, leader. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. And dwelling place here in the Hebrew means refuge. Not just living with, but you're our refuge. Because you're living with us, you're also our refuge. Verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, is the theme, because it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And through the words of Moses, it's really acknowledgement by this scribe that's organizing the Psalms of the hearts of the people. They come to a realization and acknowledgement that they've all this time missed the forest for the trees. God's been God all the time. Who moved? The king moved. The people moved. They moved away from God. God was always there beseeching them to seek him as their deliverer. But no, they had a better idea. So Israel returns to the land and returns to God, the everlasting to everlasting. God has continued to be God, and he seeks to dwell with the people in their hearts. So verses 1 and 2 really rehearse God as a refuge, and God's eternal, and God is grander than anything else. He's more powerful than anything else. Verses 3 through 6 rehearse the frailty of man and the brevity of earthly life versus the permanence and of the everlasting God. Again, the frailty of man and the brevity of earthly life versus the permanence of the everlasting God. You turn man to destruction, verse 3 says, and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood, but they are like sheep. In the morning they are like a grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. So it shows here the effects of the pruning, that the humble hearts, that the people's hearts have been humbled. The frailty of man versus the permanent everlastingness of God. And look how it speaks of God obliquely, but the people are like sheep. What do they need? A shepherd. What is always the picture of the perfect king? The perfect king leads his people not like a taskmaster, but like a shepherd. So it's pointing even to that. Verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. They acknowledge God's righteous anger because of their sin. And at verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you. So they're acknowledging their sin. Our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finished our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? So as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Can you see Moses writing this as he's on Mount Nebo, or you know, he might not have been exactly there at that particular time, but Moses, if I can use the phrase, is in Dutch with the Lord. And he knows that he's a frail man, and he needs God to deliver him, and he's rehearsing that. And the same situation is happening here to the children of Israel as they're being returned to the promised land. And even so much that their hearts have become humbled, look what's rehearsed, both Moses' heart and the hearts of the people as they're perched ready to go back to the promised land after the exile. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. They want to turn. They're repenting. They want to turn and walk in a new way. They're asking for a heart of wisdom. What does a heart of wisdom grant? Grant that God is the source of all righteousness and that God will deliver his people. And in verse 13, let's remember that Moses wrote this, and let's turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, we're going to look at verses 11 and 12. Exodus 32, verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God. Why is he pleading? What is happening? What has just happened? Moses has come down from the mountain with the first set of tablets, and the people are worshiping the golden calf. And Moses, the mediator with his people, is pleading with the Lord his God and says, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? And here's Moses' mediation pleading with the Lord. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Turn and relent. And if you look in the Hebrew, here's where I get to shine as a Hebrew scholar, not because of my knowledge, but because of commentators. The Hebrew word for turn is sure. The Hebrew term for relent is and I can't speak Hebrew, but I think it's like with a kind of sound, but it's chanacham, okay? We would say hinaham, right? But chanacham.
Yeah, I was going
to say that. Yeah, chanacham. So sure is turn, and chanacham is relent. That's Moses pleading. He says, turn from your wrath and relent from your anger. Look at verse, now we've rehearsed that in Exodus. Or in Numbers, rather, that episode. Now look at Moses pleading in verse 13. That, remember, verse 12 was this repentance. The people had turned. And now look at Moses pleading in verse 13. Return, O Lord. Okay. And if you look in the Hebrew, it's turn. Same word, sure, return or turn. Turn to your people. In other words, return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Oh, and I'm sorry. It's not exactly the same word. It's a more emphatic word. Return in Psalm, I almost missed the point here. It's not turn, it's return. And that word is an imperative. It is Shuva, return now. It's an imperative. It's not just turn, it's return, Lord. Turn now. And have pity, relent, the same word, hinaham, hanacham. Have pity, relent, same word. Hanachem. Hanachem on your servants. So it's an imperative. Moses is still mediating with God, but he's, in a sense, asking that for him. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. And in a sense, you could say, because of your servants. And he's really pleading, we're the children of Abraham, and you had pity on Abraham, have pity on me. Have pity on not only me, but your people. Verses 14 through 17 is really an appeal to God for his needed grace. Verse 14, O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the works of our hands. So in verse 15, he says, make us glad, forgive, restore us. And when you pour your grace upon us, what's going to be our response? The response is verse 17. The response is service and gratitude. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us, and we're going to respond. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That's the response of people looking to God to deliver them, and they want to be able to work now for God. They want to be able to serve Him in gratitude. The words of Moses. So it's the transitioning of God's people from the awesome devastation under His gaze by international enemies, the Babylonians, into exile. And now that they've been chastised, just like Moses had been chastised by God on Mount Nebo, they want to perpetually live out their days in eternal fellowship with the Lord in the land. Moses knew he wouldn't be able to go to the land, but the people are about to do that after the exile. So do you see why this Ezra figure picked this psalm to lead off book 90? Or book 4, rather? In Psalm, it picked it as Psalm 90. Because it's about the maturation process of God's people after the exile. Questions, comments? It's the maturation of the people as they enter the land. So let's turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91 has the same tone. No author is given to this psalm. Okay? But look at verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The psalmist is saying, we dwell in the shelter of the Most High. Verse 2, I will say of Yahweh, He is my refuge and my fortress, my Adonai, my God, my Hinohim, my Elohim. In Him I will trust. So Yahweh is my refuge, my fortress, my strength, my stability. Verse 3, surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. God delivers His own. And He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. In other words, your shield and your belt of strength. So God covers His people with His feathers. Remember Jesus as He descended the Mount of Olives? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wish you had returned to me like chicks return to their mother hen. so that I could cover you with my wings. Same kind of picture. When the blessing is given by the minister now, but by the priest to Old Testament Israel, he would raise his garment and give the blessing to the people. So when the pastor raises his hands, it's a picture of God's covering you with his wings of protection. That good saying, that good sending of the people to go serve, you're under the protection of God because you're his servants. And when you're under duress, turn to him because he's covering you. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. So it's just a rehearsal of how God is going to protect his people. Then verse 9. Because you have made Yahweh, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. Verse 10, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. And these words in verses 10 through 15, we've only gotten through verse 13 right now, but verses 10 through 13 are messianic. They're to the Messiah. Look at verse 14. Because he has set his love upon me, and me is capitalized, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in time of trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. This is talking about blessings on obedient people, and really the obedient one, the Messiah. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? These words really were one of the temptations that Satan gave Jesus. He said, well, you're out here starving, Jesus. Why don't you have God call his angels here and they'll feed you, they'll rescue you. And Jesus' words in return were, man does not live by bread alone, but only the words of the mouth of God. Basically, is my paraphrase. Jesus was depending on God as deliverer. He did not fall to the temptation of Satan. In verse 16, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So the psalmist is expecting the blessings of long life. And what's given with obedience? There's the promise of living in the land, being blessed under God's providential care in the land. And I will show him my salvation. How do you show your salvation? By your works. But it only comes after the deliverance. It doesn't deliver you. It's a response in gratitude of being saved. And it shows repentance. It shows that heart change. You're not depending on yourself to save you. You're depending on God to be your deliverer. So Psalm 91 again shows that repentant streak of the people as they return to the land. So that's my introduction to book 4. Are there any questions, comments? Jeff.
I think about when Satan tempted Jesus. That was a legitimate temptation.
Sure.
That carried a lot of weight with it. But again, there's a context to it. There's a time for it. And that's what makes, you can really feel the power of how legitimate that temptation was.
Sure.
Question about maybe future direction. On my handout, you have 92 to 100 listed in it. Is it 96? Is this a chiastic arrangement?
What it's called? I don't. Let me get my handout here in front of me. It's a poetic pyramid. If you look at the bottom, and those are just off my notes. I mean, I put that on mine, and you got the copy of the one I had, and it's to remind me, and that's what we're going to, it's a great segue into what we're going to talk about next time. It's a poetic pyramid, and it builds up to what, Psalm 96 is the peak of the pyramid. So you ascend and to the top of the pyramid in these poems, and you descend from the mountaintop, so to speak. And we're going to go over all that next week. So it's to whet your appetite. Thank you, Chip.
One of the reasons it caught my attention, I was thinking, is because you referenced Numbers 20, and then you get to Psalm 95. It's also dealing with Numbers 20. I mean, not Moses striking the rock, but what happened at Meribah. And so it's interesting to see how that all fits together.
The flow of the Psalms, right? Right? So now you've challenged me to look at that aspect, because I don't know that I rehearsed it. But again, I'm also taking rifle shots in here. I kind of went through these first two psalms today because I wanted to reserve the pyramid for next week. But this also is a great introduction to show what book four is all about. It's this maturation process of being repentant and looking to God as king and as the deliverer. And really, the book five is the book of consummation, because the king is ruling. And it's an Old Testament book, but it talks about the king ruling his people righteously. Well, who can that be? It can't be a human being only. It has to be someone that's perfectly righteous. It can only be the Messiah, who we know is perfectly man and perfectly divine and rules his people righteously. So this is a lead up to that. It's a bridge. It's a transition from the fall of a human house that is sinful. David could never perfectly deliver his people because he wasn't perfectly righteous. He was a sinner. But the deliverer, the one that rescues his people from chaos, from sin, and restores righteousness, restores order, is the perfect Messiah, the perfect deliverer. That's the book of consummation. But this is that transition, that bridge from chaos and devastation. It's the maturation process. So next week we'll go over this poetic pyramid. The culmination is book 96, and it's My God Reigns is really the theme of that poetic pyramid.
Interesting speaking about the dwelling place of God and the Lord being in all. Something I never put together is the next part, of course. And then it speaks about being under the refuge of the Lord's wings and his protection. I never actually put this part of it together with the Lord Jesus' temptation. Took him to the pinnacle of the temple. He's allowing them to look on all those things. So it was not just a temptation for food and belief. It was really a temptation to turn your back on the Lord's dwelling place, on the Lord's refuge. It was all that we want to fit into that context well.
Yeah, exactly. Thanks for emphasizing that, because and so I'm glad the Holy Spirit brought that to your mind, and thanks for sharing that. Again, this theme of dwelling place and the theme of kingship. worship. It's really, I mean, Christianity, not Christianity in a culture context, but Christianity in a true context, it's just putting God in his rightful place. It's taking you off the throne and putting God on the throne of your life. Because Jesus reigns, and if he's going to reign, he has to reign you. He has to reign in your heart. And so that dwelling place is God coming into your heart and being the king of your life. So it all has to do with that dwelling place. And Jesus was divine and could fight off the wiles of Satan because he knew that God was king and had to be his dwelling place. Always. And David couldn't do that perfectly. David or his sons couldn't do that perfectly because they were sinful just like we are. And we always have to be reminded of that. And I think Chip's going to remind us of that in about 20 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which helps illuminate your word, illuminate your word, Lord. We ask that you would apply the discussion today to our hearts. We ask that you would prepare our hearts for worship with the saints here in a few minutes, that we might be blessed by hearing from you once again, and that our hearts would turn to you as our King, our Shepherd, our Redeemer. We thank you so much for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.